The text this morning is Psalm 139. These are the words of God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light shineth as the day. The night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this song, and we thank you for the privilege of being able to sing it, read it, study it. We thank you for the privilege of taking it to heart and seeking to apply it in our own lives. I pray that your spirit would be active here this morning, instructing us, showing us how that is to be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Psalm 139, this is a psalm that breaks easily into four parts. The first six verses could be considered a hymn to the omniscience of God. The second section, verses 7 through 12, a hymn to the omnipresence of God. And then third, a hymn to his creative artistry. We see that in verses 13 through 18. And then we conclude with a thoughtful meditation on the ethical ramifications of God's holy nature. What are the applications? What are the implications? What are the ramifications of the first part of the psalm, given God's holiness? So let's consider each one of these. Let's consider a summary of the text first, and then some applications. Yahweh knows the psalmist fully, having searched him out. Verse 1. In fact, I want you to notice that the psalm begins with God having searched the psalmist out, and then it concludes with an invitation from the psalmist, O God, search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. So it begins and ends with the psalmist being known. God knows when he sits and when he rises, verse 2. God reads his thoughts from a distance, also verse 2. God understands his paths, his lying down, all his ways, verse 3. God sees our going out and our coming in. God knows everything about us. Before David speaks, God knows all about it, verse 4. Before David knows what he's going to say 10 minutes in the future, God knows what he's going to say 10 minutes into the future. Jehovah goes before him, and Jehovah comes behind him, verse 5. God rests his hand on David, and such doctrine overwhelms him. Verse 6, for David, this is too much, it is too high. This overwhelms me, it is too much, I can't handle it. So that's the first section. God knows everything, and God knows everything immediately. More about that shortly. Where can this God, the God who knows everything, where can this God be avoided? Where can we go and not encounter him? Well, the answer to that is nowhere. Verse 7, nowhere. If David ascends to heaven, God is there. Verse 8, you might say, well, of course God's in heaven. Ascending to heaven to get away from God is like going to the sun's center to get away from the heat. But David's point is, from one extreme to the other, whether heaven or in the lowest part of the earth, God is present. David says, if he makes his bed in the lowest places, God is there also. Verse 8. If David were to take the rays of a sunrise and use them as wings to fly off to the most distant sea, Yahweh is there, leading, holding, preserving, protecting. Verses 9 and 10. If David tried to hide in the dark, he realizes that darkness and light are all the same to Jehovah. Verses 11 and 12. So nighttime is daytime time to him. God sees everything. There's no getting away from him. There's no hiding in the dark. John's gospel tells us men love the darkness because their deeds were evil. There's an instinctive feeling that we have that we can hide from him in the dark, but it's useless. For God, light and dark are all the same. But God is not just the God of the omni-immensities. So we have God's omniscience in the first section. We have God's omnipresence in the second section. But God is a marvelous craftsman as well. He's not simply huge. So you can't just say, well, God is this lumbering, huge, immense, infinite deity, and then say, man, that's impressive because he's so big. He's a marvelous and meticulous craftsman as well, down to the subatomic level. He is a miniaturist. So David says God owned David's reins. That's an archaic word for kidneys. God owned David's reins, his kidneys. And the kidneys were considered by the Hebrews to be the seat of desire and longing. And we have similar figures of speech. They weren't saying that the kidneys performed that organic function. The human heart pumps blood. It's a blood pump. But we still say, I love you with all my heart, or from the bottom of my heart. We understand that idiom. They had a similar idiom for the kidneys. And we might say, kidneys, that makes no sense, man. Well, all it is you're not used to it. David says God owns the seat of his desires and all his longings, even while those reins, even while those kidneys were being shaped. Verse 13, the human body is an astounding bit of work. It's stupefying, in fact. It summons nothing but praise, as our soul knows right well. Verse 14, we are woven in the womb. God knew everything about what he was doing as he was doing it in the darkness of the womb. Verse 15, so when God knit you together, when God wove you together, when God is weaving the little children in the wombs here this morning together as he's doing it right now, remember, he's doing it in the dark, but darkness and light are all the same to him. God saw what he was going to do in the sketchbook of his own sovereign determinations. This might be a good way for you to think of predestination or foreordination. Foreordination is simply God's sketchbook. He plans what he's going to do, and then he does it. He plans what he's going to do, and then he implements. All of this was planned. So David then exults in the immense sum of God's thoughts, and he counts them as both infinite and precious. Verses 17 and 18. So God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. We're going to consider those in more detail in a moment. God is not just huge. It's not like his hands are so large that he can't do tiny work. He is the God of the macrocosm, and he is the God of the microcosm. But then, concluding everything, this great Jehovah is also holy. He's also holy. And as the Holy One, he is the eye of the world. The God who knows everything is holy. The God who is everywhere is holy. The God who does this meticulous work is holy. Consequently, David concludes that God is certainly going to slay the wicked. Verse 19. There will be a judgment. This is an unholy world, and the God who encompasses this world the way he does is a holy God, and the world is manifestly unholy. And so David following a cue from God, since God is going to judge the unholy, David banishes them from his presence. And as David is king, he would, of course, banish them from his court, from his cabinet. He doesn't want them to be advising him in godless ways. They speak in godless ways, taking God's name in vain, verse 20. And so David hates those who hate Yahweh. He hates those who hate Yahweh. He is grieved with them, verse 21. Now, I want you to see that this hatred that David has for the ungodly is a hatred that flows from his vision that is described for us in the first part of the psalm. This is not an inconsistency. This is something that naturally follows because he has a grasp of what he's telling us in the psalm. He is possessed with this vision of God, and so he hates those. He's repulsed by those who despise that, who reject it. So David says he hates them perfectly, and he counts them as his own enemies, verse 22. And then he follows it up with an astonishing invitation. Verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God." So now, this might rub some of our modern fur the wrong way, because we think we're evangelical Christians. We're supposed to be nice to everybody. And he's not being nice. He hates them with a perfect hatred. And so consequently, that makes me uncomfortable. Well, but notice what David is doing. "Probe me," he says, "and test me to see if there's any wickedness to be found in me." And we say, "Yeah, I saw some wickedness right there." And David says, "Not you. I wasn't asking you to search me. I wasn't asking you to draw this evaluation because I don't trust you. I trust him. Probe me and test me to see if there's any wickedness to be found in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way." Verse 24. So how capable of such a searching was the God just described in the earlier part of the psalm? What kind of invitation is this? It either demonstrates an astounding level of obtuseness and cluelessness, or it is a prayer of sincere faith. All right? Now, to say that the psalmist was really obtuse, had no idea of his own failings, his own blind spot, man, there's a huge Davidic blind spot at the end of Psalm 139, that's to mess around with the doctrine of inspiration. This was not inspired. This psalm was not inspired this way so that we might have an example to not follow. That's not why God gave us this. So it's not a prayer of obtuseness. It's a prayer of sincere faith. David knows the character and nature of the God that he's inviting to examine him. God, I know who you are. I know your character. I know your nature. I know your attributes. And I am inviting you to search me and see if there's any wickedness in me. This was not something that David needed to confess, but more on that shortly. So let's drill down in some of these things. There's God's knowledge. First, let's talk about God's knowledge. God's knowledge is immediate and exhaustive. God's knowledge is immediate and exhaustive. God knows all things immediately, and he knows all things without a middleman. Although it says here that God searches out, it also says that he knows from afar off. So you might say, well, are you saying that that's a figure of speech? Yeah, I'm saying that's a figure of speech. In the scripture reading we heard earlier, God came down to check out what was going on at the Tower of Babel. However, remember, before God came down to check out what was happening at the Tower of Babel, God already knew the number of bricks that were in the Tower of Babel. He already knew that. Not only that, but you could pick any brick at random, and God knew the number of atoms that were in that brick. And you could pick out any one of the people building the Tower of Babel, and God knew the number of hairs on their head. So God, when Scripture describes God finding out or coming down to check something out like it does there, or when Abraham sees the Lord and two angels walking toward him, and he feeds them and he takes care of them, they weren't walking to Abraham's tent because they had lost the divine bicycle. They weren't on foot because they had no other alternatives. God condescends to deal with us, and we talk about it from our vantage point. If someone says man, did you see the sunset last night? Someone might correct you, say, they're pretty pedantic. That you're talking about Earth turn last night. It wasn't the sunset last. The sun didn't do anything last night. The sun was just there, and the Earth turned, and it was Earth turn PM. And I would ask you to be more careful in the future. Yeah, nobody wants. That's why you don't get invited to parties. So, when the Bible talks about God searching them out, God searching things out, as it does here, it also tells us that God knows everything immediately. Before David says anything, God knows what he's going to say. So, he knows what David's going to say before David does. His knowledge is unmediated. Not only is his knowledge not mediated to him, his knowledge is not divided. God is never distracted. God is never divided or distracted. When you cry out to him, you have his undivided attention. When you cry out to God, you have God's undivided attention. It's not as though you have to deal, it's not like you've got to elbow your way through the crowd because there are millions of Christians praying to him and you've got to somehow get his attention. You don't have to get his attention. You have it all the time. The problem that we have is not that we don't have God's attention. Our problem that we try to get away from is that we have his attention all the time, which is inconvenient when you want to sin. So, he knows you're going out and you're coming in. This means he knows when you have a parking spot. He knows when you don't have a parking spot. He knows when you really need a parking spot. He knows when you don't. If it's a big enough thing to be a trouble to you, then it's not too small to bring to him. If it's big enough to be a trouble to you, then it's not too small to bring to him. And not only do you have his attention, it's not that you have enough of his attention to fix your problem. You have all his attention. God knows you. This kind of knowledge causes us to blow fuses, verse 6. It causes us to blow fuses. We cannot attain to it. We cannot comprehend it. This is the kind of doctrine that can keep you up at 2 in the morning. And you say, and then someone should exhort you to just go to bed. We're not supposed to comprehend it. If we could comprehend it, if you have a God that you can get your mind around, your God is too small. If you have a God that you can get your mind around, you are serving an idol. Stop worshiping idols. Our God made heaven and earth. Our God is this way. Our God knows things this way. Not only so, but he's all the way present. He's not distracted by all the different people praying to him. He's all the way present as well. The omnipresence of Jehovah is not like Pido. It's not like pie. It's not a pie dough attribute where the farther you spread it, the thinner it gets. You could have a lump of pie dough on the counter, then you roll it out and it's just half an inch thick. You roll it out all over the counter, it's a lot thinner. God's attribute of omnipresence is not that way. God is everywhere, and everywhere he is entirely there. It's not like this spot has a portion of God and that spot has a portion of God and over on the other side of the cosmos there's another portion of God. The omnipresence of God is not spread out over the cosmos like Pido. God is everywhere present and he is all there. He's entirely there. But this is Christian orthodoxy, not pantheism. God is everywhere, but it cannot be said that he is everything. God is everywhere, but it cannot be said that he is everything. He created the material universe, which means that it is distinct from him. God spoke, and then there were two realities. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the triune majesty. And then God spoke, and when God spoke and said, "Let there be light," then there were two realities. There was God and not God. When God spoke, there was God, and now there's this thing, not God, creation, the created order. And God is everywhere present in that created order, but he is not to be identified with that created order. It's distinct from him. But all of contingent reality is contained somehow within him. He encompasses us all without being identified with the created order. In Acts 17:28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He goes ahead of us, and all of him is ahead of us, and he comes behind us, and all of him is behind us. He is beneath us, and all of him is beneath us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. You don't get to divvy God up. You don't get to apportion him out. God knows everything. He is in every place. There is no escaping him. There is no escaping him. Now, this is looking ahead a few minutes, but this is a problem for sinners. This is a problem for sinners. We have to understand that different visions of God are actually attempts to get away from the holiness of God. So what we want is, here we are, unholy, all our problems, and then someone says, and God is thus. We either want God gone entirely, which is what this is how the atheist solves it. I want God gone entirely, because we want a buffer between an unholy me and a holy God. We want a buffer. And so the atheist creates that buffer by having it be an infinite buffer. There is no God. The deist solves it by having the God be a distant God. Yes, there's a God, and it solves certain intellectual problems for me. He made the world, but he doesn't mess with anything. He's way far away. I've got a buffer, so I don't have to think about him. I don't have to reckon on his presence. I don't have to reckon on his knowledge. So that's the deist God, or the quasi-deist God, where you're not formally a deist, but you have some sort of distance, some sort of buffering. And a real tricksy move is the pantheist move, where God is identified with everything. And if God is everything, the created cosmos, if God is the world, then he is this pulpit and he is me. And I've got an escape card because I'm identified with him. And so I've got a buffer that way. Well, we have to realize that those shifts and evasions don't really deal with sin. Then we come to the third section. God is a profound miniaturist. The psalmist confesses that he is wonderfully made. The Vulgate rendering of this passage is, I think, exquisite. Acu pictus sum. Acu pictus sum. I am painted as with a needle. I am painted as with a needle. That's how God put me together in the womb. It was close, refined work. Not only so, but God does this work in the darkness of the womb. But that's no matter, because darkness and light are all the same to him. Verse 12, the formation of each human being, which he has done, remember, billions of times, is an astonishing marvel. We take it all for granted because we are besotted with our intellectual sin, with our fables about evolution, materialism, and natural laws grinding away all by themselves. I agree with Malcolm Muggeridge when he said, in retrospect, evolution will be seen to have been one of the great jokes of history. It is hard to imagine how tenaciously we cling to our story that we just sort of happened here. We don't answer to anyone. We're not accountable to anyone. And we can have facts, created facts, shouting at us. Every leaf on every tree is yelling at you. As long as you're looking at it, it's yelling at you that it is a creature. Every blade of grass is yelling at you. God made me. Your fingers, your hands, they're telling you all the time that you owe your existence. You owe the fact that you have these hands to God who fashioned you, who created you. But we are tenacious in our absurd unbelief. My brother-in-law was a medical doctor, retired medical doctor now, but many years ago when he was in med school, he had an unbelieving professor in med school say he didn't believe in God because, as he put it, the liver is so complicated that God couldn't make one. Now go over that argument again. The liver is so complicated that God couldn't make one. Now you could take your finger, just the tip of your finger. You could spend the rest of your life getting multiple PhDs on what's going on in that little spot. You could get multiple PhDs on fingernails, what they're made of, why they grow, what they're there for. You know, why did God give us, God gave us fingernails so we could pick up dimes. Just imagine how tedious it would be if you had no fingernails and You'd probably say, that's not a problem. We wouldn't make dimes. Well, God gave all your what kind of engineering went into your ankles? What kind of engineering goes into your knee? What kind of engineering into the liver, into the kidneys? What kind of engineering? What's going on? And why do we want to pretend that we just sort of showed up owing nothing to anybody? That's what that's sin talking. When you want to act like you owe nothing to anybody, when every breath you take, every heartbeat, every moment that passes by, you are indebted again and indebted again and indebted again. And the only thing God wants you to do is say, thank you. That's the fundamental duty, is to be grateful to God. But I'm estranged from God, and I can't thank him unless I'm put right with him. And if I'm put right with him through Christ, then I can thank him, and that's the fundamental return that we give. So in the last section of this psalm, we see that God, this omnipresent God, this all-knowing God, this craftsman God, is a holy God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. We also see that in Amos 5:15. We see in Scripture how David was magnanimous with his personal enemy, Saul. That's in 1 Samuel 24:5. There were at least two occasions where David could have taken the life of Saul and refused to do so. We see that David was magnanimous on a personal level with a personal enemy. With a personal enemy, so this psalm is not David venting his spleen. He's not saying, I need to be angry with someone. I'm about to blow. I'm about to have a rage episode, and so I need to go find an enemy of God to vent on. No, it's not like that. That's not what's going on at all. What we're dealing with here is David's indignation over these evildoers' unwillingness to repent of their bloody and blasphemous wickedness. Verses 19 and 20. And so think of it this way. The sovereign and eternal God, the one who has witnessed every grubby thought that you have ever had and has witnessed all of them parade right in front of him, hands over their eyes in the firm conviction that if they can't see him, then he must not be able to see them. That same God is the one who knit the Lord Jesus together in the womb of Mary the Virgin. The one who knit every one of your bodies together in the womb is the one who knit the body of the Lord Jesus together in the womb. And why did he do that? He was preparing a perfect sacrifice. He was preparing a perfect body. In order to die for you, Jesus needed a body that could die. In order to die in your place on the cross, Jesus needed a body capable of dying. And so God did this so that Jesus would have a body that could be nailed to a cross on behalf of all those impudent scamps denying the obvious, just doing nothing but denying the obvious. We walk around, God, the God of the Bible is an in-your-face God. The God of the Bible is an in-your-face God. And every one of us knows God. Every one of us knows this God. Some of us know him while estranged from him, and some of us know him having been reconciled to him. But all of us know him. The Apostle Paul is abundantly clear on this in Romans chapter 1. He says, although they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God and did not give him thanks. Everyone knows God. And people don't come to know God after 3 years of graduate school. Everyone knows God. It comes with the package. All right, if you're a human being created in the image of God, then whatever level of maturity, wherever you are, you know God at that level, and you are either estranged from the God you know, or you are reconciled to the God you know. If you are estranged from him, then you have to come up with all sorts of workarounds and devices and brain intrigues to hide from yourself the fact that you know this God. Your knowledge of God is like an overinflated beach ball, and you are holding it under the water, and you're trying to deny that someone says, hey, where'd you get the beach ball? And you have to say, there is no beach ball. I have no beach ball. In fact, I will go so far as to say there are no beach balls in the world. While you've got this beach ball under the water. And someone said, I saw you bring the beach ball into the pool. And you say, no, there are no beach balls. And your arms are quivering. And what the apologist, what the evangelist needs to do is a little less argument, a little more arm poking. You know, hey, ticky, ticky, ticky. It's a new school of apologetics. The ticky, ticky. Why? We know who God is. We just don't like it. Right? We know who God is. We just don't want to be with him. But God has made a way for us to come to be with him. God has made a way for those sinners who have a natural antipathy to a holy God because we're unholy, and that creates an oh no moment. God is holy. God is everywhere. He's in everything. Everywhere I go, he's there. He comes behind me. God is everywhere present. The God of the Bible is an in-your-face God, and he is holy. And then everyone knows that they're, you know the thoughts you think. You know your attitudes. You know the gunk in your heart. And that gunk in your heart makes you say, I'm not sure I'm up to meeting him right now. So I'm going to pretend he's not there. Or I'm going to pretend he's far away. Or I'm going to pretend he's not looking right now. But he's always there. And this is why this is a fundamentally evangelistic psalm. The God of the Bible is a God you must deal with. The God of the Bible is a God you must deal with, and he is going to deal with you. He is dealing with you. In fact, he is dealing with you right now in the proclamation of the word. So it's either I know God and I'm estranged from him and I don't know what to do, or I know God and I'm reconciled to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And that reconciliation is only possible because God knit together a body in the womb of Mary for Jesus to minister to us in, that the body that walked on water, the body that made the water into wine, the body that was nailed to the cross was the body that was put together in the womb of Mary. And God did it on purpose because he wanted to be reconciled to you. He wanted you to come to him. And he paid the price that was necessary for you to come to him. So let's thank him for that. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for all that you give us all the time. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what you've provided to us and for us in that gospel. We give thanks to you. Father, as we pray, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
we live in a covenantal world. The blessings are only blessings in covenant. Outside of covenant grace, the blessings you hold in your hand are contraband. Children are a blessing, but not an automatic blessing. A foolish son, we're told, is like bone cancer. Sexual pleasure is a blessing, but only within the marriage bed. After all, the whorehouse is a doorway to hell. For those outside of the covenant of grace, the simple blessings which we all meet with every day and at every turn and with every breath turn into monstrous blasphemies. God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. To the righteous, each drop is received with grateful faith because they've been given eyes to see that each drop is an undeserved gift. Conversely, the unrighteous will one day find that each drop of rain that fell upon them is another indictment against them for refusing to render God his due. They won't acknowledge him as Lord and creator of all things. So the raindrops and sunbeams will one day take the stand against them. Each breath taken was given by God. He was the engineer which designed their heart to pump a million molecules of blood through their veins every moment of every day of their life. Every ray of light which lights their days and every morsel of food they eat comes from him. But because they refuse to enter the covenant by rendering praise for these blessings, it's all stolen goods. How much more, when we come to this table, should we be mindful that we come to eat at the covenant board of Christ? You eat blessing here only if you eat by faith in the covenant mercies of Christ our Savior. This is the cup of blessing only because it's the cup of God's covenant love to us through Christ. And so come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this: remember the holiness of God. Remember the holiness of God, and through Christ, in Christ, through the gospel, practice the presence of God. Practice the presence of God. Remember, He is with you every moment of every day. And with that in mind, receive with believing hearts the blessing, the benediction of your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.